If you've got your Bibles with you, would you open them up to Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 19? And keep them open there even when we finish this, just so you can make sure that what I'm saying is actually what the Bible says. I'm not just making things up. But Luke chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 12 through to verse 19. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12 whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the south coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight as we consider this idea of a rivalry without rival. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever been in a situation where people just cannot stand you, where people cannot stand the ideas that you stand for, the ideas that you put forwards. Maybe people just can't stand what you represent. I'm not sure how many of us have been in a position where we have a whole heap of hostility directed towards us. But when we receive hostility, whether it's a lot or whether it's not much, it can get to us, and it can be really, really hard to focus on what matters and to keep going. This week on Wednesday night, I think the New South Wales Blues certainly would have felt a fair amount of hostility running out onto Suncorp Stadium for State of Origin. Now, as I've mentioned before with Sporting Illustrations, they only go so far in terms of capturing real life. With State of Origin, they don't really shape the course of history in profound ways. Footballers run around, they tackle each other, they throw a ball, they kick a ball for 80 minutes, and they go home a fair bit richer for it. Not really significant on the great scheme of history. But when we look at State of Origin, one of the things that really gets me every year is the build-up of hostility, this build-up of tension of state before mate. This idea that this is hostile, this is everything on the line right here. The advertisers really earned their money this year with rivalry without rival. Now, that's a pretty good catchphrase. Got my attention. I like that. But I think that when we think about what we've seen through Luke's gospel up till now, what we see happening between Jesus and the Pharisees, the tension happening there, fits that description of rivalry without rival far better. Where we finished off last week, we read in Luke chapter 6, verse 11, after Jesus had healed somebody, they, that is the Pharisees, were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. This is far more tense. This is far more serious than any sporting event could be. Let's not trick ourselves here. The Pharisees were not going into the halftime sheds thinking about being more cohesive with their defence on the left edge of the field. They weren't going into the halftime sheds thinking about which winger they were going to kick the ball to more often than the other. They weren't going into the sheds thinking about who they were going to target more often with their attacking carries of the ball. Last time we saw these guys, they were in a synagogue, the place where the Jews met to worship their holy God, and they come out of it planning on how they might shut Jesus up. They were planning on how they could get Jesus away from the public eye, how they could stop his influence from continuing. We read in other parts of the Bible that they were willing to go so far as to consider murder as part of their means of shutting Jesus up. These are guys who claim to care about God's law. God's law says do not murder. But they're so caught up in their hatred towards Jesus that they would consider murdering this perfect man. That's where we've come from in the Gospel of Luke so far. So the passage that we read tonight, it seems a bit strange. It's almost calm. The Pharisees are not right there nipping at Jesus' heel. In terms of Jesus staying on mission, nothing has changed. Jesus' perspective is still right on target. His goal hasn't changed and his ability to fulfill that goal has not changed at all. And we see that calm when we started our reading tonight in verse 12. Now, it came to pass in those days, while all this tension is going on, this hostility towards Jesus is going on, that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now, I can't even imagine what it would be like to have this level of hostility directed towards me to the extent that people would be willing to kill me to get their way. I can't imagine the stress, the anxiety, the lack of sleep, all those things that I would be struggling with. I'd want to do everything that I possibly could to shore up my position. I'd be scrambling for control of the situation. I would want to make sure that if anybody came after me, I was able to defend myself in every way possible. The calmness presented here, as we skim through this, we might think that Jesus is not really caring. He doesn't seem to be doing the things that we'd be tempted to do. He goes up to the mountain and he prays. Maybe hearing that sounds like apathy. Maybe hearing that just sounds like Jesus just does not care about what's going on around him. He's just so caught up in his ideas and what he wants to say that none of it's affecting him at all. He's just going and he's just praying. Maybe Jesus' disciples, his followers are wondering, do you know how seriously these guys are acting towards you, Jesus? These Pharisees, they're trying to stop you by any means possible. If you understand that, why do you just disappear up into the mountains for a day and a night? Maybe his disciples had these sorts of thoughts. But this is not inaction. This is not apathy. This is not a lack of attention to the things going on around him. Sometimes people are good at pretending not to notice the things that go on around them. That really annoying thing we do called studied indifference. Some people are way better at it than others. And I apologise for anyone who I've done that to. But Jesus isn't performing studied indifference or apathy or lack of care. He is acting in the best possible way. He is going to God in prayer. We might think this is a waste of time, but this is time well spent. This is an action worth doing. He goes to God in prayer. Last term, we spent a whole night talking about how important it is to pray, how special it is that we can pray anywhere and at any time because of what Jesus has done for us. That he died on the cross, that we can, with confidence, because he died for our sins, approach a holy God and come to him with our concerns at any point in time. And that we should do this. It's important that we do this. When you hear about Christians are praying to a God who hears their prayers and who answers their prayers. I think that people pray for the same thing for years on end. And the short answer to that is God still answers those prayers. That answer, the short version, might be a yes. It might be a no. It might be a not yet. But it doesn't mean that we're not praying to a God who doesn't hear and doesn't answer our prayers. We are praying to a God who hears and answers prayers just as Jesus was. Prayer is our way in which we communicate to God. As we've gone through this term, I've made a big point of highlighting that Jesus was proving time and time again that he was more than just a man, that he was God himself. Maybe it's confusing that Jesus goes and spends time in prayer. If prayer is talking to God, is he just talking to himself? Again, we won't get too into it right now, but God is so far beyond us, so far above us, so much beyond what we could imagine. And he exists as three persons in one. Now, he's not God the Father at one point in time and God the Son at another and the Holy Spirit at another point in time. He is all these three persons, but one person at the same time. It's really hard to get our heads around, but this is what the Bible tells us of God. So Jesus isn't just being self-centered and talking to himself up on the mountain. He is talking to God the Father. And as I said before, prayer is so important. Prayer is such an important thing to have in our lives. Jesus, in taking this time out from the opposition he was facing, from the busyness of everyday life, is setting a fantastic example for his followers, even 2,000 years later, on what we should be doing when we face opposition. And that is to talk to God. God talks to us in the Bible, so we should read that, and we should talk to God in return when we pray. This is a sign of a healthy relationship with God. The God who created everything. And the God who can get us through everything. Sometimes it's hard, though. To take that time to pray is hard. To take our mind off the things that are happening around us and focus on God rather than our issues and our concerns and our immediate frustrations we face, that can be really difficult. We feel like life is a battle at times. It's hard. It's not easy. Well, one fellow, when he talks about prayer, describes prayer as being our wartime walkie-talkie to God. Describes God as our general back in head office, back in HQ, back at headquarters, who can give us the directions and the instructions that we need to get through the battle that we're facing. We need to pray. Even Jesus prayed. We shouldn't think that we can get through life without praying. This example is a great one for us to look at. And prayer led to action. Prayer was an action and it led to more action. We read here in verses 13 to 16 that after Jesus had prayed, he called his disciples to him, and from them, in verse 13, he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. And then we have the list of those guys and who they were. Now, when we read the word apostle, that's guys who, the word means people who have been sent out. In the Bible, specifically people who have been sent out by Jesus. These 12 men, plus Matthias and Paul later on, after Judas was no longer one of them, are apostles. There are no other apostles than that. They've been sent out by Jesus. But going back to what's going on, it might seem like a really unusual time to decide, this is when I want to have selections going on within the people following me. To make some people more prominent than others. There's a sense in which Jesus is under attack. These guys are trying to stop Jesus in every way possible by promoting some. Surely there's a risk that others are going to be upset that they weren't promoted themselves. Surely some people think, I'm more qualified than some of the guys on this list. We have a tax collector on this list. Someone who is considered the scum of the earth is one of Jesus' 12 apostles. We have a guy on this list called Simon, called the Zealot, on this list of 12 men. Simon the Zealot was a guy who was a Jewish nationalist. Now, we don't know much about his history, but he probably didn't have a squeaky clean criminal record. If he ran a police check today, he probably wouldn't pass the employment criteria. There's probably a few, maybe literal skeletons in his closet. Why is this guy chosen as one of Jesus' 12? It seems amazing that this guy would be one of the 12. But in this, we see God's ability to use anybody for his glory, and we see a bit about what that looks like later on. But why now? I think it was happening now because not only is it significant that the number 12 was there, but because Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus came to earth with a job to do. Jesus is staying on mission. The rivalry, the tension that the Pharisees are setting up with him, they're not going to sidetrack Jesus. A few weeks ago, we learned that Jesus knew that this was a time for celebrating when he was with his followers. There'd be a time when he wasn't always going to be with them. But the work that he was here to do was the beginning of something great that would continue. And he's choosing these guys now to train them up while he is with them to continue that work after he's gone. no rivalry with the Pharisees is going to stop that. Jesus knows what's going to happen and is working towards having it happen. You know what I find amazing looking at this? In no account of Jesus choosing his 12 apostles do we read of anybody getting upset. We don't read of people feeling like they've been passed over. We don't read of people leaving Jesus because of this. At other times, the gospel is very honest that sometimes people didn't like what Jesus said and they left. But not here. And verses 17 and 18 begin to show us even more of the captivating person that Jesus was. He goes down from the mountain with his disciples, which includes his new apostles, and got to a level place where we read that a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, all these people, that they came from all over to hear Jesus, to hear him. And to be healed by him. Jesus would have been an amazing person to be around. When we look at stuff like this, it makes you wonder just how influential Jesus was. Today we think of Jesus as a name that we can just ignore. Maybe we think of him as that old guy from so long ago. But before TV, before radio, before the internet, people were coming huge distances to hear him, to be healed by him. They hadn't just jumped in their cars and scooted over. Some of these people had travelled what could have been over a week to come just to hear and to be healed. Now, when we read what the Bible says about Jesus' healing, we know that this is pointing towards the ultimate healing. These are just indications of what's going to come. His ability to heal is not just from those physical things we suffer from, but his ability to heal, as we saw when Jesus healed the paralytic, wasn't just the physical symptoms, but the spiritual ones too. He came to die on the cross for the sins of everyone who believes in him, that they might be healed spiritually, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be made right with God. On the plains, at the bottom of the mountain here, he was the one. People came from all over, from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Tyre and Sidon, places outside Israel even, to come and hear Jesus and to be healed by Jesus. And he didn't just heal, he didn't just heal those people from physical things. We read there that there were people who were possessed by evil spirits that were cleansed. His power on all sorts of level is being displayed here. And on verse 19, the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and he healed them all. Now we read of the Pharisees' power. We see their political power. We see their ability to have an influence on the people. But that is absolutely nothing compared with the power that Jesus is showing right here. Jesus is showing us that he is a person worth following, worth trusting, worth believing, worth giving everything that we have to follow. And the apostles here, they're seeing a snapshot of what they were going to be sent out to do. To teach about God. And to be used by God to establish the church, a church which by God's power is continuing today over 2,000 years later. The apostles wouldn't be able to do these things because of how great they were and how powerful they were. We see a zealot there. We see tax collectors there. We see fishermen who work for other people, and we see wealthier fishermen who are well off enough to own a boat, but still not exactly the cream of society. These guys would not be able to do the things that they did without God. The things that they were going to be prepared for, they would do not because of their abilities, not because of their track records, not because of their history or their wealth or their abilities, but because God is great and God is powerful. Some of God's power is seen on display here in this passage we've read tonight with what Jesus does. It makes us realize, again, the Pharisees at the end of the day have got absolutely nothing on Jesus. But today, when we are faced with pressure, when we're faced with opposition, when we're faced with hardship, how do we respond to those things? And Jesus shows us here that the first port of call is to pray. I don't know about your prayer habits, but when things are tough, do we pray and talk to God? Acknowledge that we have nothing, but that He has everything and He can provide for all of our needs. Do we even consider praying to God, or do we get so caught up in what we can do for ourselves? It seems hard to pray sometimes. Maybe you don't know if you really have the time to pray. Surely that's time not spent on sorting out the things that we're going through. Surely that's time spent away from what matters. Maybe we have those thoughts. What we're going through is so tough, we just have to dedicate everything we have to figuring it out. I don't want to downplay the situations we go through, but I think Jesus was in a tougher spot than we are likely to find ourselves in. And He spent a whole day and a whole night in prayer, just talking to God. What an example that is for us. People were opposing everything that He did. Remember what He was doing. He was teaching people about a God who is good, a God who is holy, a God who is just, a God who upholds righteousness and who is righteous. Jesus was healing people. And He was opposed with such anger and such hostility. Logic didn't seem to be part of it, but the opposition was so severe. But even in the midst of that, the midst of people thinking they could even kill Jesus, He took a whole day to pray. A whole day and night talking to His Heavenly Father. The same Heavenly Father who we can pray to today. The same Heavenly Father who calls us sons and daughters when we believe in Jesus and trust Jesus to be our rock in whatever rough patches, whatever good patches we might find ourselves in the lives that we're living. When we see what Jesus did on that level place, on that flat ground at the bottom of the mountain, does that not show you that this is the sort of person that we can trust, that we can turn to, that we can ask for help? He is powerful enough that everybody who came to Him to be healed was healed. He healed them all. Now at this stage, the penny still hasn't dropped for the crowds that Jesus really can forgive more than just one paralyzed man's sin. The penny still hasn't dropped for the crowd that Jesus can heal every person who comes to Him asking forgiveness from sin. They knew they could come to Jesus and be healed physically, and they were. Fast forward 2,000 years, that truth remains, but we see more clearly now that we don't just need physical healing, but spiritual healing. Physical injuries and sicknesses, they are truly terrible. They truly are. But the spiritual damage to our lives because of the sins that we commit is far more serious. The damage that does to us, if it's not dealt with, is an eternity away from the love of God in hell. We need spiritual healing. And we find that by first believing that we are broken, that we are sinful, and that we really are in need of help, because nothing we do can fix the problem of sin in our lives. It means asking that God would help us believe that Jesus really is God. It means trusting that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient enough to pay for all of our sins, for each one of us. If Jesus was just a man and he lived perfectly, he could only pay for his own sins. He wouldn't be powerful enough to do more than that. But he's shown us that he is more than man. He's showing us that he is God. God who is infinite. God who is eternal. And if he says that he has paid for our sins, then he is big enough and mighty enough and powerful enough to do that. Do we believe that he has paid for our sins? And if we've been saved by him and believe all these things, then how good is it that we get to take the time to talk to our Heavenly Father, who sent Jesus to do everything for us that we could not do for ourselves? So we see here this challenge for us, this call to us to pray. When we pray to God, believing in Jesus, we're not talking to an empty room. We are talking to the God who hears all of our prayers, the God who has provided for our greatest needs in sending Jesus to die on the cross and to forgive us for our sins. So the Pharisees, they tried to create a rivalry without rival with Jesus. But the reality is, there's no rival to Jesus. There is no rival to God. Whatever we're going through in life, whether it's good, whether it's bad, or whether we're just not sure how things are, then we have a God who we can turn to, a God who can strengthen us, a God who can encourage us, and a God who keeps us safe for all eternity. Do we trust him? Do we love him? He's done so much for us, and he is worthy of everything that we could give to him.